I'll be reading 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10, and it's in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and a precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Please pray with me as we approach God's word this morning. Lord, I am unworthy, but you are worthy. Have mercy and speak truth for the sake of your people. In your name I pray. Amen. I've been thinking for a really long time about preaching a sermon specifically about race in 21st century America. But I've kind of been stuck on feeling inadequate to do this, I think. Thinking a lot about, you know, what does a blue-eyed Northwestern girl know that's worth saying on the subject of race? I thought to myself, surely it's better for us to make space for people of color to tell their truth in their own story, and in their own words, as Marissa Bell's going to do for us next week. And I've just felt keenly aware that I may be wrong in what I say, and that even the right things I do say will fall woefully short of what probably should be said. So that's been the space I've been stuck in. But after the year we've had as a nation, and particularly with the church shooting 12 days ago, it has seemed to me that we are at a point where none of us can afford to be silent anymore, and that it's probably better to risk saying the wrong thing than to say nothing at all. I've been reflecting on the fact that my own call to ministry was actually mediated almost entirely by women of color. It was a woman of color who heard the voice of God before I did and was the first person to ever tell me I was called to preach. It was a group of women of color who laid hands on me and called the Spirit's power on my life in a way that left me crying on the floor for 3 hours. It was a woman of color who was my Eli, who was there with me listening the day I finally accepted God's call in my life and confirmed it with me. And it was a woman of color who helped me discern that AMC was the congregation that I was being called to. And I think that if I have the right to stand up here today and speak on any subject at all, it's only because of the debt I owe to these sisters in Christ. These sisters have been the face of Christ's suffering and of Christ's special power in my life. So what I want to do today is just simply share reflections on a few lessons that I've learned from my relationship with these women about what it means to be the people of God across racial lines. And I want to just say at the start that I'm asking their forgiveness publicly where I have heard or learned wrong from them. But I went to college at a private liberal arts school in New England that was largely upper middle class and just about as white as it could possibly be. And racial reconciliation was a big part of the curriculum there, but like most of my peers, I sort of ho-hummed my way through all of the racial conversations. It seemed to a lot of us that our professors were trying to solve a problem that we didn't think we actually had. I imagine that's a familiar feeling for a lot of us. And then I moved to Durham, North Carolina. And I moved to Durham the year that the Duke lacrosse scandal was making headlines. If you don't remember this scandal, it was alleged that a group of white male lacrosse players at Duke had raped an African-American woman. So racial tension was very hot in the city of Durham when I arrived, and news vans were circling the campus, and I quickly learned that Duke is actually called by a nickname around Durham. It's called the Plantation. Because of the percentage of wealthy white students in comparison to an impoverished African-American community, many of whom are employed in jobs by the university. Now, I began working during this time for a place called the Center for Reconciliation, and I took coursework in the Black Church Studies Department, and you would think that that would give me some kind of knowledge, but ironically, it took actually leaving America for a few months and spending some time in Africa for me to really begin to gain perspective on what was happening in an American context. And I remember the day my eyes first began to open. It was the day that a young girl who was a student of mine in this Ugandan village came to me weeping. And she said to me, "I'm ugly and no one will ever marry me." And I asked her why. I mean, she was a perfectly beautiful young teenage girl. And she said, "Because I'm dark." Now, this was in an African village that does not have a white person within 50 miles. But this is the legacy that colonialism and the American media has left on this village, that a young African girl in an African village hates her own body and her identity. Now, as I began to have conversations with more of my students in this village, I discovered that the majority of my students in this village thought that people turn white when they come to America. Turning white to them was part of the process of gaining wealth and moving up in the world. Some of you have heard me tell the story of the time about a month into my stay in Africa when I went to the capital and had lunch in a restaurant. I'm sort of like your average American, kind of $10 meal. And I looked around the room and discovered that every person sitting in the restaurant was white, after I hadn't seen a white person in 4 weeks. And I left that restaurant and we went back to the village, and I just began to cry and cry and cry. And my African-American friend who was traveling in Uganda with me just watched me cry in baffled silence for a while. And then she finally said, "I'm used to stuff like this. This is my life. I thought you understood that." And I had thought I'd understood it too, but clearly I hadn't. I think it's very easy for us to think we understand more than we do. I spent the election night of 2008 with an older African-American friend, and as the results of that election were announced, we cried together as she repeated over and over, "I never thought I'd live to see this day." But when I suggested that we go out and find some friends and celebrate with others, she refused because she said she was afraid of violence and rioting. And I will admit to you that in my arrogant young white mind, I thought to myself, she has underestimated humanity. She doesn't understand the times we live in. I mean, little did I realize in that moment that I was the one who didn't understand the times we live in. You see, I knew that this particular friend was from a little town called Ferguson, Missouri. But that name didn't mean anything to me. She knew things about the world that I had never dreamed of. And my friends in seminary would tell me stories of being pulled over for no reason, or being followed in stores, or once they came back and said they'd been shut out of a club. And I would listen sympathetically, but in the back of my mind, I'd always wonder, maybe they misread the situation. I mean, maybe they just assumed that something was going on and it was really something else. I mean, maybe they're seeing through the lens of past pain something that's not there. What I was doing subconsciously is I was running their experience through the filter of my experience and coming out with an explanation that fit the world I knew. And this, I think, is the indispensable first lesson of reconciliation for those of us who are white people. When somebody tells you about their experience of the world, your first responsibility is to believe them. Believe them. What I've realized since then is that all of us are constantly testing the truth of other people's words through the filter of our personal experience. But that doesn't work. Our filters as white people are faulty and they can't be trusted. I mean, Ephesians 4 says, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love. I think the key phrase here is speaking the truth in love. And we are in no position to sit in judgment on another person's truth. All we can do is open ourselves to receive it and receive them. And for years, people of color in our nation and in our church have raised alarms about things they were experiencing. And the problem has not been largely prejudice. The problem is that many of us with white skin have simply not believed them when they told us what was happening. If we're going to make any progress at all, as a nation, as a church, it will never happen until we sit down long enough to listen to what's really happening and to believe what it is we're being told. I don't know if any of you share this quality with me, but for years, a particular point of pride with me was what I thought of as my color blindness. I had friends of lots of different races and ethnicities, and I felt really good about the fact that I really didn't notice. I find that this is a very common attitude among white Americans. We feel like we've done well if we think we're colorblind. But a friend very gently corrected me a while back in a way that has rang in my head ever since, and she said, "If you don't see my color, you don't see me. You haven't thought about the ways that my life and my experience as a person of color is different from your life and your experience. I am a Latino woman, and being Latino has shaped many things about how I experience the world." I mean, color blindness is a myth. And what it usually means when we tell ourselves that we're colorblind is that we have whitewashed the other person. We've colored them with our experience of the world. I mean, the second kind of critical lesson in reconciliation is that real love sees another person as more than just a mirror of ourselves. Our failure to see color is largely not a result of our respect for other people. Usually it's a result of our discomfort. We haven't thought about how that person's experiences might be different from ours, and often we're not really sure we want to know. I mean, to love somebody well is not to ignore difference. To love somebody well is to learn to see it, honor it, and learn from it. I mean, color blindness today has often been leading us further from justice. It's making the problem worse because it makes us refuse to see the ways different forces are shaping different people's lives. I was thinking of this passage in Galatians 3. This often comes up when we talk about matters of gender and race and ethnicity. Paul says, "You are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." I just think it's important to observe here, one does not mean the same. One does not mean that God is colorblind. It means God values all the varieties of color and works through the difference to bond us together as one community. I find that one of the most difficult parts of talking about reconciliation across racial and cultural lines is that many of us actually don't think we have a culture. We have a white European heritage as a default setting, and most of us don't really recognize that as a culture anymore. We simply think of the way we do things as the right way of doing them, when we're actually doing them the white way. And sometimes it's really hard to tell the difference. One of the places I first became aware of this in my life, and I find this is often true of Anglo people, is when it comes to the practice of how you keep time. I hold as a very high value starting my meetings on time and trying to end them on time. Because like many white Anglos, I see this as a matter of respect. I was speaking at a church recently that told me the sermon must end by noon because people will walk out if you're not done. Which I thought was funny because I just had a conversation with another pastor who had been guest speaking at a church that was made up of mostly ethnic minorities. And when he was asked to speak, they said to him, "You can speak an hour." And he was just panicking because he's like, how do I possibly fill an hour? Until he asked and someone said, well, this is a mark of respect. When they say an hour, what they mean is as long as you want to talk, we'll listen. Anglos tend to value time efficiency and promptness, but there are many in other racial and ethnic groups who prioritize relationship. It doesn't matter if you start on time, because the important thing is to be present with the people you were with before until whatever you were doing comes to its natural close. Then whenever you make it here, you will be fully present here. I mean, many frustrated Anglos just think, this is disrespectful. This is bad practice. It's not bad practice. It's a different cultural value. And there are so many examples we could think of. What worship we find meaningful is a big one. In this congregation, we tend to sit quietly in pews. We like to sing weighty songs that are often German in origin. Many of us find emotional expression a little bit suspect. Yet, in other communities, the kind of way that worship is most fully expressed is through dance. Many of us in our particular culture think eye contact is a mark of alertness and respect, but in some cultures, eye contact is disrespectful or kind of a challenge, an affront to someone. The third kind of key lesson to racial reconciliation is that it's crucial to understand not just where the other person is coming from, but what identity you are coming from and the assumptions that you're bringing to the table based on your own racial and cultural experience. And it's really hard for people who've spent their entire lives in the majority culture to identify what their culture is because it just looks normal. But if you really want to know what your cultural practice is, the best thing you can do is ask someone you know who has a different cultural practice. I can give you a list of people who would love to tell you the weird things that white Mennonites do that they think is normal. We can't have a real conversation about how to negotiate difference until we recognize what all of us are bringing to the table. We're not just importing culture into something that was previously culturally pure or culture-free. But once we've started recognizing what these cultural assumptions and values are that we bring to the table, and once we start recognizing the ways that those of us who are in the majority culture have this subtle power to enforce our culture or to stamp it as the default, the question becomes, so where do we go from here? What does reconciliation in light of the gospel call us to do differently from what we've been doing? And the first time I really began to think about this was the first time I heard a man named Chris Rice tell his story. Chris later became a friend of mine, but I first heard him tell his story when I was in college, and we were reading his book called Grace Matters. Chris is a white man who was in college when he decided to take some time off school to volunteer at an inner city ministry in Jackson, Mississippi, in a very difficult neighborhood. And during the time that he was a part of this ministry, Chris met a man named Spencer Perkins. Spencer is the son of legendary civil rights activist John Perkins, and he is African American. And Spencer and Chris became friends, and they decided that they had this vision to start together an interracial faith community in the neighborhood. And for years, they shared life, they shared worship together, they started this new community, and the community grew. And over time, it gradually became clear that this organization they'd formed together needed one key leader. It needed a CEO. And this is where the problem began, because both Chris and Spencer thought they were clearly the best person to be that CEO. How do you negotiate this? And Chris gives a very honest testimony, both in person and his book, about the enormous struggle he had with his ego and his desire for this position, his feeling that he was qualified, that he brought something to the table, until the day when he finally began to realize that if his mission was truly reconciliation, probably the most powerful thing he could do is step aside and be a white man following the leadership of a black man. That could be part of his message. Now, I listen to brothers and sisters of color across the nation and the church who speak about feeling so disenfranchised, shut out of church leadership. And when I hear these stories, it becomes clear how badly this kind of witness is needed. And one of the most important things that can happen if we're going to take steps forward as a church into reconciliation is for those who have held power for a very long time to surrender that power to others and practice the spiritual discipline of following as we have led. And this principle makes so much sense to me in light of the gospel. In Philippians 2, Paul says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." If you remember where this passage goes on, who emptied himself. That is not an easy thing to do, because we often don't realize the ways we've had power, all of the ways that we have been defining the terms, until we surrender that power to others and see how it plays out for a while. But that, I think, is what the way of the cross invites us to. This is how the world knows exactly whose disciples we are. As I've been listening to the kind of national conversations that have been going on in race, it seems to me that the word at the heart of all of these conversations is fear. It seems like there's a particular pattern emerging from many of the shootings these days. A neighbor sees a brown-skinned kid in a hoodie and calls the police because he is afraid. A white police officer shows up, and the black child runs because he is afraid. The kid moves his hands in slightly the wrong way, and the white officer shoots because he is afraid. Sometimes there may well be malice, but much of the time our violence is born from fear that's echoing back and forth between us. And our fear often creates danger where there wasn't danger before. We can make better laws, we can get body cameras, we can work on gun control, but fears are a very difficult thing to legislate. There's this kind of visceral perception of what constitutes a threat that we respond to instinctively, and that instinctive response is based on a lifetime of experience, and even generations of experience before us. But there's never going to be an end to the cycle of death until we get a hold of our fears. And this is really good news because this is precisely what the church and the gospel was meant for. The church creates community across racial divides where relationships of trust can be built. And it's in those relationships that fear begins to dissolve and our reactions are reprogrammed so that when we look at each other, what we see first is not the assumption of threat, but the face of a person. We're reading this book club book in July, Tattoos on the Heart, that I've been pushing all of you to read. I've been thrilled at how many people have started it and told me they're loving it. But if you haven't, this book, Tattoos on the Heart, we're discussing in July, is the story of a priest who works in a ministry to gangs in L.A. And one of the things that was really striking to me as I was reading this book is that probably if I were to see the people that this priest is ministering to, these are exactly the people that would generate the most immediate fear in me. Large, muscled, tattooed, maybe heads shaved. But once you read this book and hear their stories, you see what they fear. You watch them laugh and cry and struggle to put their lives together. I was just amazed just reading a story of the intense love that I felt for these men and women. I mean, that is what the church is supposed to be, the place where that happens. I know I say this to you a lot, but Christians are meant to be people of resurrection, the only people in this whole wide world who are free from the shackles of fear. I mean, the fifth kind of key lesson, I think, for racial reconciliation is to accept the gospel's power to live beyond our fears. And resurrection is the only thing that's powerful enough to break these fear cycles that perpetuate violence. Resurrection says our lives are held with God so we can make a leap and risk love. So what we're saying when we say we are a people who live outside of fear is not that there's no risk. What we're saying is we can take that risk in Jesus' name. We can pop our locks open. We can walk the streets. We can move into new neighborhoods. We can start conversations, and we can accept the risk of love. Christians should be people who are saying no to fear in God's name every chance we get. And thanks to Jesus, we have lost our right to act out of fear. We don't get to make fear-based decisions anymore. As Christians, we are called to be the place where the cycle of fear ends. And just one more final lesson. One of the biggest obstacles to racial reconciliation in the church is that many white people don't engage the conversation. I think that sometimes because, like I mentioned of myself in college, we are isolated, ignorant, and uninterested. But I also find, particularly when communities of Mennonites begin to talk about race, that often the reason we don't talk about it is because we want so badly to do the right thing, and we are desperately afraid of saying or doing the wrong thing, so we do and say nothing at all. This is the fear that I have found has often bound me in conversation. And a few months ago, I heard a talk by David Miller, who is a professor at Anabaptist Mennonite Biblical Seminary. And he offered an insight on this topic that has just been ringing for me ever since. And he said, "The problem is that sometimes Mennonites don't trust grace enough, and they're too proud to make an honest mistake. We have to dare to be wrong." I mean, 1 Peter 2 says we are a royal priesthood. And sometimes, David says, the greatest respect we can do for our brothers and sisters of color is to let them be our priests, to try and mess up badly and let them forgive us and pray for our healing. I mean, that takes tremendous humility. But that is our power as believers in community. I chose this 1 Peter 2 text today because I think it's such a powerful kind of distillation of the gospel, particularly as it relates to this theme of reconciliation. Peter says, the stone that was rejected is the one that was chosen by God. I mean, that's our gospel. The stone that was rejected has become the cornerstone. That has huge implications for how seriously we should take those who are marginalized in our communities. And 1 Peter 2 says, this is our story. Black, white, brown, men, women, we are chosen people. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy new nation. Once upon a time, we were random individuals of all sorts of languages and colors and tribes who meant nothing to each other. But now we're one people. Now we're one house. The world around us is still living in the darkness of fear and prejudice, in the darkness of struggles for power and the refusal to see, but we live in the light. We are finally able to see and hear each other clearly. Peter says, we have been claimed for mercy from God and from each other. So as one people, we're called together to witness to the one who makes this new reality possible. That's the challenge before us. In Jesus' name. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we confess our blindness. That we have often missed the very things that are happening right in front of us. Our vision has been distorted by fear. Our world has been colored in white. We've looked at the other and seen a mirror of ourselves. And we've looked at ourselves and seen a model for humanity rather than one piece of a glorious, colorful puzzle. Lord, forgive us. Lord, we confess that we've clung to power even when we haven't known it, that we like things to go the way we like them, that we're fine with someone else being raised up as long as it doesn't mean we have to follow. Forgive us. Lord, we pray that you would begin to birth something new in your church, a vision for kinship across these divides that have been so gaping, so devastating in the history of this country. We pray that you would open the door for new relationships that stretch us and challenge us, that we would dare to speak and act and be wrong on occasion, dare to receive the gift of forgiveness. We pray that we would have courage to dare the great risks that love invites us to. Lord, we pray that the power of your Spirit would put an end to fear between us and make a way for trust and make a way for life. You are the one who makes the impossible possible. By your Spirit at work in us, black and white, brown and every color in the rainbow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.